I'll ask you to join me this morning in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. We've been for some months working through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We've come to the second chapter where last week we were introduced to an examination will take us a few weeks of the condition that God found us in when He saved us. And it is not at all flattering. If you're of the mind to think that when God saved you, He got quite a prize, then it is good for us to peer again at what the Scripture says is true of the man or woman who is outside of Christ. And my belief and my certainty is that as we, the people of God, examine it again, that our worship will be far more grateful when we consider the great lengths to which God has gone to save a people who was, by very nature and through every choice, a rebel to His will. So we were there last week. We're going to look again at verse 1 and then go as far as verse 2 today. You will follow along as I read. This is the Word of God. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince, the power, the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience." I think as we work our way through this passage, we're going to see that this is a passage that is all about lordship. It's all about allegiance. This is a passage about who we are following. It's about the way we orient our lives, the way decisions are made. What is the governing influence in your life? I can tell you that there are a few things that for me personally have been so heart-wrenching as watching someone, perhaps even someone that you love dearly, warring against a severe addiction. Someone who has succumbed to simple temptation, and that temptation has grown to a pattern of real control in their life. To see someone who physically has been weakened and transformed, that is so subject to sin, and some drug or some alcohol or something that has such a governing influence over them that they would discount relationships, that they would lose jobs, in some cases go as far as to abandon children, wreck their dignity, because they are governed by something outside of themselves. They are subject to and followers of a cruel taskmaster. In a sense, I think that is what we get a little taste of here. It is that one to which we have given allegiance, or that entity to which we are subject. I think we can fairly say, though slavery is not expressly dealt with in this verse, I think we can say to be in Adam is to remain dead in our sin, and it is to be governed by something outside of yourself and to be bullied by a cruel taskmaster. It means to make yourself a willing follower. That word's important. A willing follower of the world, flesh, and the devil. We were pointed in that direction last week from our very earliest days. This is a bent even among the youngest of our children. Psalm 58 verse 3 says that the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. You may have noticed a couple weeks ago, or maybe last week, a quote from, we included in the bulletin from J.C. Ryle, where he said, "The fairest babe that has ever entered life this year and become the sunbeam of a family is not, as its mother might fondly call it, a little angel or a little innocent, rather a little sinner. Alas, it smiles and coos in its cradle, but that little creature carries in its heart the seeds of every kind of wickedness. Only watch it carefully as it grows in stature and its mind develops. You will soon detect that it is an incessant tendency to that which is bad and a backwardness to that which is good. And you will see in it the buds and germs of deceit and evil temper, selfishness and self-will and obstinacy, greediness and envy, jealousy, passion, which if indulged and let alone will shoot up with painful rapidity." Who taught this child these things? Where did he learn them? The Bible alone can answer these questions. I think we see that in these opening three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. There is a bent in rebel humanity from our earliest days. We are born dead in our sins. I think that was drilled home so forcefully to us last week. That we have nothing living that would animate us in our pursuit of God. We are helpless apart from grace. We know throughout the Scripture, I think this is a particular focus in the New Testament, the fall of man influenced and corrupted man's whole nature, leaving us dead in our sins. And how are you going to fix dead? You can't outgrow dead. You don't turn a new leaf and answer your deadness. You don't outgrow it. It is not something you shake. It is not something you can wish away. If you are dead, you are subject to decay unless by some miracle life comes in to your dead heart. To remain in Adam, to remain outside of Christ, is to be inert and completely, utterly, and pitifully helpless. Scripture would teach us, and I hope that the solemnity of this truth would settle on you, that this would not just evaporate into the room, but that you would ponder this truth, that you are, in and of yourself, neither willing nor able to save yourself, but are dead in your sins and in your trespasses. And the truth is, this is problematic for people. Because I think people, and this is just a testament to man's ego, that we sense there is something, there has got to be some merit, there has got to be some bent or inclination in me that is noble enough that God would see even a little bit in me and would pursue me on the basis of that goodness. And the plain teaching of the Word of God is that that goodness does not exist in your dead heart. And these first three verses just pound that so forcefully. You and I are incapable of good. We believe that sin corrupts every part of man, even our charitable deeds. Those who will in a few hours run for the cause of cancer and they see that as a charitable kindness. Even our charitable deeds are, Jonathan Edwards teaches us, sullied by self-interest. It is not oriented toward the glory of God, but rather toward self. And I think our objection to this truth is itself further testimony to the existence and the rightness of the truth. The fact that I chafe at the notion that I bring no good to the table. just amplifies the truth that I am dead in my trespasses and my sins, and I walk around in it unless God saves me. Augustine illustrated it this way. I think this is a very helpful picture, because there are those who go to further depths of depravity. But all men is sinful, even those who would carry themselves with kindness and would seem to be noble in their character. The way Augustine illustrated is this. It is as if we are sitting atop a wild horse and we have a whip, but we do not have reins. So we cannot stop this. I cannot control this except to exacerbate it. So this depravity, this darkness of spirit, is something that can be amplified and broadened by my rebellion, but I cannot stop it. So I think the thing we left with last week, and we were given hope toward the end of the message, but the truth, the dominant thrust of that first verse is, we got a problem we can't fix. We're marked by a grave condition that we are powerless to stop. Well, our passage here takes us further. I think Paul is here providing a fuller definition of this spiritual death. What does death look like? Spiritual death, verse 1. I think we can say if last week's focus was spiritual death, then this week's focus is spiritual domination. This is a passage about lordship. This is a passage about who calls the shots in my life. This is a passage about who am I following? Who am I subject to? I think we're going to see this week and next, as Matt takes us to this third verse, is that it is that evil confederation, we might use the big word, triumvirate, that evil confederation of the world, it's in our text, the flesh, verse 3, and the devil, verse 2. The world, the flesh, the devil. And though I was pre-grace, dead to God, I was, and we will see in these coming weeks, very much alive to sin. I was alive to the world. I was alive to my sinful flesh. And I was alive to the devil. Now, verse 3, we'll see the flesh. But today, our focus in verse 2, the world and the devil. Verse 2 says this, in which you once walked. Well, that reading a verse like that necessitates we go back to verse 1. So, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Now, those opening two words, in which, could just be said in this arena or in this locale. So, trespasses and sins. In your trespasses, in your sins, the unregenerate order all of their lives, their behavior, they regulate priorities in every way. In the arena or in the locale or the circle of sin. Kenneth Weiss put it this way. He said, all their thoughts, the unregenerate man, all their thoughts, words, and deeds are ensphered by sin. Not one of their acts ever goes outside this circle of sin. So you go to that Old Testament, I believe it's in the Proverbs, that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. And there is a textual question there, whether it's plowing or lamp. But I think we could say that the plowing of an unregenerate man is sinful. You say, plowing? Because no unregenerate man has ever plowed his field to the glory of God. And we are to do everything we do for the glory of God. And to fall short of the glory of God is the definition of sin. So even the plowing of the wicked is sin. So We just walk around with, we are ensphered by sin, dead in it and walking around in it. That word walked is the Greek word peripateo, which means a habitual pattern of life, your conduct. You lived in it, you walked around, it was your familiar home. You lived and walked and ordered your life in the whole arena. And then he goes further, following the course of this world. What does that mean? He followed the course of this world. I think this is just further expansion of the same thing. It is a lifestyle or behavior that is marked by the priorities of the world. There is nothing visibly distinct about the way you speak. There is nothing markedly different about your life as compared to the whole world. Just that system that exists outside of God. Peter T. O'Brien said this signifies the world existing in that particular span of time. Now, I'm going to explain this in just a moment. Their behavior has been determined by the powerful influence of society's attitudes, habits, and preferences, which are alien to God and His standards. This is descriptive of a kind of cultural bondage. Now, what does that mean? If I am following the course of this world, what it means is whatever the prevailing sentiment of my day is, the day in which I live, what is in view here is that this is a moving target. This is something that changes all the time. So the spirit of the age, which is, I think, a fair translation of that, that spirit of the day is that thing the unregenerate man was following, a kind of cultural bondage. We find that word world 186 times in the Greek New Testament, and is generally always associated with some form of evil. You know the word cosmos. It's the word for world. It does not mean the physical creation, that is the earth and the planetary systems and all that we see. It is not walking according to the scientific observable world, but rather it refers to the world in a moral and in an ethical sense. Following the course of this world specifically speaks to the world's values, which are antithetical to the Scripture, to their way of doing things, which is counter to God and His law. So if it helps you to think the course of this world or the age of this world, just think secularism. Just think of the kind of soul of the age, that system of thought that has arranged itself in opposition to or independent of God. Now, I've been talking a lot. Follow me. Let me repeat that so you get it. What is the world? If I am following the course of this world, I'm following that secular frame of thought that has arranged itself either in opposition to God, in defiance, or independent of God. That is, orienting his life as if God is not even existent. He is not there. Now, Paul is saying now, Ephesians, this was you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you just walked around in it, and you were following the course of this world. Time out. Past tense. This cannot be you now. The hard truth is, a man who would claim to identify with Christ, yet he is marked by worldly values, is governed by that secular frame of thought that is independent of God or in opposition to God. There's no room in this passage for that type of thinking. Paul says you followed that. R.C. Tranch said this, the course of this world refers to all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in the world. That's what I mean by moving target. Whatever the, if the prevailing sentiment of the day is violent, then you're violent. If the prevailing sentiment of the day is pluralism, then you're pluralistic. You just sort of follow the stream of thought of that day. At any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitutes a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale. Brothers and sisters, we're just describing a worldly lifestyle. We're just talking about a life that is marked by the world's values. It is the kind of thinking that looks at worldly philosophy and finds itself drawn there and then in time subjects itself to it. That's what following the spirit or the course of this world means. By the way, it is why 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10, Demas forsake Paul or forsook him, walked away from him. Demas says, shoot, I'm going to Thessalonica because he loved this present world, Paul said. So he said to Timothy, grief-stricken, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. That means practically for you and me is this man or woman who follows the course of this world, it is there that they get their marching orders. Just like you might receive your duties at the beginning of a work day, your marching orders, your duties are given to you by the world. If the world says dress a certain way, you dress a certain way. The world says you ought to spend your money this way, then that's how you do it. Your life is not visibly distinct. If they say consume, accumulate, rather than be generous, then your life is marked by just accumulation and greed, materialism. If the world goes sensual, you go sensual. It is that floating kind of frame of thought that is hard to define, but it just marks whatever culture in which we live. It is the world that determines for the worldly man what is entertainment, what is humorous, what is intriguing. The culture goes blasé on eternal matters and says live for this moment, then the worldly man just follows the course of this world. And if that's what they say, then that's what we do. So we give no attention and discount the truly consequential things, living for the temporal, because we are living according to the course of this world and driven by its impulses. Do you remember what John said, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15? This is so plain. Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The call for the man or woman of God is to live in a way that is markedly and visibly, by the way we orient our lives, the decisions, the way we live our lives, we are distinct from the culture. We are not followers. We do not just step in lockstep with the flow of the culture. We are not in accordance with or in harmony with the world. There's a rub there. Just does not feel like home, and we are aliens, aren't we? I mean, just walk around and say, well, this just doesn't feel like home. This does not, I don't feel like I fit here. And I think the people of God have always felt like aliens in a foreign land. Let me give an illustration. It's probably a weak one. We have a number of skilled musicians here, a number of string musicians. We enjoy the cello each week, and a number of violinists and viola players in our church here. And if a number of them decided they were going to get together and put together a string quintet, and so we have a nice body of music there. I had lunch. I hope not to embarrass my brother, but I had lunch this week with Preston. Preston is a string musician as well, but he plays the mandolin. In fact, he plays the bluegrass mandolin. So were he to show up at that practice for a string quintet with his stringed instrument, and they've chosen maybe a nice piece by Schubert or Brahms, but Preston don't play Schubert. He plays Uncle Pen or Foggy Mountain Breakdown or whatever. That doesn't fit. I mean, this is the flow and the stream, and then there's this, this is not harmonious. That's a weak illustration. But if the whole feel in the room is going one direction, but I just think, I don't talk like these people, I don't think like these people, my priorities are different than them, I just don't harmonize here. I think that would be an indication that I'm living contrary to the world and loving God rather than the priorities and the impulses and direction of the world. A Christian is called to live a life that is discordant with the world. But Paul said, that was not true of you. You were dead in your sins. And you just sort of stepped in lockstep with the flow of the culture. You just followed the spirit of the age. Then Paul goes further. Not only were you dominated by or allegiant to the world, you also followed the devil. Look at verse 2. Following verse 2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now I'm going to contend, and you're free to do your own study, and I would encourage that. I'm going to contend that this is just an expansion or further pressing the first point of living a life that is in allegiance to the world with a little fuller explanation. He's saying by your behavior, by your conduct, by your pattern of life, you have shown yourselves to be followers of the great rebel. You are following the prince of the power of the air. Now, I'll tell you, this has grown, I think, increasingly less popular to even consider the possibility of a real devil. Scripture is very plain on this. Who is Satan? Satan is a real personality. He is not just a metaphor for evil, but rather a real personality. He is not God's equal opposite. Luther was right when he said that even the devil is the Lord's devil. So he is not the antithesis to God and equal opposite to God. He is a real personality, subject to God, and will in time know justice. But the Bible does describe him as having a kingdom, having a rule. He's described here as the prince, a kind of monarch, the prince of the power of the air. The Bible speaks of him taking captives, speaks of him being a father to some, speaks of some being in subjection to him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, the Bible says, he, Christ, has delivered us from the domain. That's another sense of kingdom, from the domain of darkness, and transferred him to the kingdom of his beloved son. We're sitting at the table one night, our family, and Lauren was much younger at the time, and Caleb had, I think, was kind of leaning on her to maybe help carry some of the load as far as chores, some, and help pick up things and do her share. And she goes, she was young. She goes, I would never want to live in your kingdom. I don't know what she meant by that, but this is this kind of kingdom, this kind of domain, that kind of authority or realm of sphere of authority. The Bible says, by the way, earlier in the verse 1, speaks of him being over all authorities. So this would be a kind of domain or kingdom. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, speaks of those who are ensnared by the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So he is a real enemy, and he is active in the world. Now, we war against the flesh. That'll be our focus next week. But we can expect, and Peter warns us, to be alert, be attentive, gird up the loins of your mind, prepare your minds for battle, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. We are attended to, we are aware of, we are not naive regarding his schemes, and he is active among us. We see that in the book of Job, don't we? That first first chapter of Job chapter 1, verse 7, where God asked Satan, where have you been? He said, I've been going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. I've been active on the earth. And presumably at observing and influencing people on the earth, because the conversation proceeds to Job. Have you considered my servant Job? He is a righteous man. So when Paul says you are following the course of this world, you are likewise following the prince of the power of the air, which we'll explain in just a moment, he is saying your allegiance is not to God, but rather further to that system that is arranged against God's authority. So if you've ever heard someone say, speaking in this kind of pluralistic spirit of the age, hey, look, we're all the children of God. We heard that some during the campaign, didn't we? Well, hey, yeah, you believe this way, we believe this way. We're all the children of God. Scripture does not leave room for that. Remember Jesus' strong word to the defiant Jews in John chapter 8, verse 44. He said, you are of your father the devil. The will of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And Paul says, before grace came, that was you. You were dead in your trespasses. You walked according to the counsel of the course of this world, the spirit of the age, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, that's an unusual name, isn't it? What do you mean by that, the prince of the power of the air? There's a lot of discussion on this and very little agreement apart from just a few things. One possibility is that the air, and there were a few Greek words that he could have used here, air could be, and is believed by some, that air is where the powers of darkness live. But there's nothing else in all of Scripture that would suggest that demons live in our atmosphere, as if this was their jurisdiction. So I tend to question that notion. Another possibility that's related to the next two, I think, are related. I think we can say that the devil and that demons are spiritual beings. They are not of this world. They are not, here's a big word, corporeal. They do not have bodies like, they're not physical in this way. So to call him the prince of the power of the air would be akin to the kind of thing we're going to see in chapter 6, verse 12. The Bible says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and the powers of darkness. And that word air there is sometimes associated with darkness or hazy, oblique, that which obscures sight. I think a related possibility is if the word spirit, so let me just read again the text and then deal briefly with what is being said there. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, comma, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is another area where Peter T. O'Brien gives us some help. If spirit is an appositive, and I got some help from my English major wife on that, and a positive would be one something that restates a previous point or a previous noun. If spirit is an appositive, does it refer back to the prince or to the heir? Stick with me. This is not children's church for grown-ups, so this is important. Is he referring back to the spirit there being the heir or the prince of the heir? Well, if that's the case, if it is speaking there of that domain of darkness, then the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, not a second reference to Satan, but rather the environment or the mood or the mindset that Satan promotes. Now, either case, its genesis is darkness, right? Its origin is darkness. So whatever you do with that, you have to push it back to this is the enemy's work. If what we're saying there is the case, it seems to make sense to me, then the sense of this passage would be this. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of this whole worldly element, this whole worldly environment, this spirit that is actively energizing the sons of disobedience. That's what is in view there. That word, energeo, which we already looked at in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it is that energy that brought Jesus from the dead. This spirit is that which energizes the sons of disobedience. Stott said, we must understand that the ruler of the kingdom of the air is also the ruler of the spirit which works in disobedient people. Let's just back up and look big picture again. Those who are outside of grace have subjected themselves to the spirit of the culture, are governed by the culture, and as such are allegiant to their father, the devil. Do you chafe at that? Do you resist that? The truth is, I think Paul is painting a picture that is going to make this fourth verse really, really wonderful. And as Matt and I have talked about these coming weeks, we have decided we'll preach verse 4 when we get to verse 4. Now it is best that we hold in our laps this ugly theme that we were followers of a system that defied God's law and were subject to a prince that was not Jesus. Whatever you do with this text, you must acknowledge that Satan is behind it all. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the Bible says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Can be translated, lies in the lap of the evil one. The Bible there speaks of sons of disobedience. Again, here, kind of a Hebrew idiom that when a person has a particular quality, they might be called a son of that quality. So if a person is marked by disobedience, to be called a son of disobedience, they would say that is that man's defining attribute. They will not obey. They will not submit. They will not acknowledge Christ's lordship. So this man or woman, pre-regenerate state, marked by disobedience and marked by Satan's influence, knowing that Satan influences ideologies, our opinions, our priorities, our hopes, our aims, all that is current within the world system. So my subjection to the world's philosophies and to sin is effectively subjection to sin's author, the prince of the power of the air. And it's possible that when you hear that, there may be a sense in you that says, no, I'm not subject to anybody. I am my own master. I'm not governed by anything outside of me. You may boast of freedom and autonomy. The oppressive rule of sin ensures one thing, and this is absolutely certain. Your allegiance is to this world and to the devil. And like a man subject to a controlling influence outside himself, you will do as you are told. I tell you often, I am the master of the overused illustration. I am the patron saint of the overused illustration. But this is one that I think is helpful for me to see it. Those strollers that you see kids in the mall sitting in front of, and sometimes parents will attach a little plastic steering wheel to the front of that stroller, and the child will act like he's, you know, steering through the mall. But if you watch him long enough, he's going to be steady steering right while mama's steady steering left, and he's not in control of that thing. You may have the sense that you are, if the illustration holds, you may have the sense that you are autonomous and not subject to someone else's rule, but you are not governing this thing. You are subject to the demands of the world and to the sin's author, and you will do as you're told. You'll do as you're told. You are not free to buck that system. You are not autonomous. You are not at complete liberty. I think when men lean on that theme of man's free will, we must go right here and understand where that free will take us. That vaunted, boasted free will, as if I can choose noble, I will never choose noble. I will never choose God. I will never orient my life toward His glory unless my heart is made new. Well, if it is the case that verse 2 is an expansion on verse 1, which I believe it is, then this is a description of what that dead man looks like. As Matt was preaching last week, and he preached that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. If you are wise, you contended with the question, am I dead or alive? Am I dead? Is it true of me that I am dead in my trespasses and sins? If you are wise, that question was something that you held before you. All of us should. Well, if this second verse is giving us a fuller understanding of what that dead man looks like, then I think we have to face these questions this day. Am I just worldly? Am I just worldly? Am I just living my life in a way that is not at all discordant with the world? I just sort of flow right into the stream of the culture. There is nothing visibly distinct about the way I speak, the way I interact. By extension, would that mean then that I am much like Satan in that, where my behaviors, am I governed by sinful impulses? Do I live as a pattern of life in ways that are very much like Satan? What is Satan like? He's a deceiver. He is an accuser of the brethren. I can use my mouth in a way that would make me akin to, or at least reflect the behavior, the enemy of our souls. We must face the past tense of this focus. It's so important. Brothers and sisters, let's breathe a moment. That was your story. That was your story. That was who you were. But it is not now. Something changed in regard to your relationship with sin. And I think that's at the crux of our question here. What is right now my relationship to the world, to sin, and to sin's authorship or author? Who am I subject to? If I were to ask you that question, what is your relationship, even now, to sin? If you were to say, Ronnie, I was reared in a Christian home. Say, amen. What is your relationship to sin? You say, I had a very stirring experience when I was a young man. That tells me nothing. What is your relationship to sin, to the world, to the devil. I was catechized and homeschooled. That's wonderful. What is your relationship right now to sin and its author? Whose rule am I under? And who has my ultimate allegiance today? Am I able to say, and I mean, not perfectly because we still war against the flesh, but am I able to say, as a pattern of life, I can see my desires changed. Miraculously, my want-tos became different. My desires became different. Something occurred where this dead heart came to life. And if that is not the case, if I am not observably allegiant to, subject to Jesus Christ, then I've got a problem that I cannot fix. But Jesus can fix dead. Jesus can fix dead. I read this beautiful illustration that was given by George Whitefield in a sermon on this very topic, where he alluded to the story of Lazarus. Let me read to you, rather, just as we conclude, just a little extended excerpt of his sermon, where he says, "Come, ye dead. Come, you dead, Christless, unconverted sinners. Come and see the place where they laid the body of deceased Lazarus. Behold him laid out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, locked up and stinking in a dark cave with a great stone placed on top of it. View him. Go nearer to him. Be not afraid. Smell him. Stop there now. Pause a while. And while thou art gazing upon the corpse of Lazarus, give me leave to tell you with great plainness, but greater love, that this dead, bound, entombed, stinking carcass is but a faint representation of thy poor soul in its natural state. For whether thou believest or not, thy spirit, which thou bearest about with thee, sepulchered in flesh and blood, is literally dead to God. And is truly dead in trespasses and sins as the body of Lazarus was in the cave. Was he bound hand and foot with grave clothes? So art thou bound hand and foot with thy corruptions. And as a stone is laid on the sepulcher, so is there a stone of unbelief upon thy stupid heart. Perhaps thou hast lain in this state, not only for 4 days, but for many years, stinking in God's nostrils. What is still more affecting, thou art as unable to raise thyself out of this loathsome dead state to a life of righteousness and true holiness as ever Lazarus was to raise himself from the cave in which he lay so long. Thou mayest try the power of thine own boasted free will, the force and energy of moral persuasion and rational arguments, which without all doubt have their proper place in religion. But all thy efforts, exerted with never so much vigor, will prove quite fruitless and abortive till that same Jesus who said, 'Take away the stone,' and cried, 'Lazarus, come forth,' also quicken you." What I have described today in verse 2 is descriptive of your life. You have a problem you cannot fix. But Jesus fixes dead. and He can give you new life. So we will say it again. Run to Him. Run to Him. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, it's very often that we will acknowledge that there is no merit in us. There's nothing in us by way of motive. There's no deed that we can point to that would ingratiate ourselves to You. And we would remain in that dead state. We would willfully pursue our own course. Were You not gracious? So, Father, in this moment, even now, we turn our eyes again to Jesus, that perfect sin bearer, that holy God-man, who to magnify His own name, to display the mercy and the justice of God, voluntarily took upon Himself the iniquity and corruption, a race of sinful humanity that He set out to save. Father, we stare at that and praise You and are astonished and staggered. Would You cause that scene would ever live before us so that as the world and its system of thought even begins to taste alluring, that we would see with such clarity that Jesus is better, far greater, far sweeter. Lord, as Matt prayed earlier, I pray too, would You mercifully, oh God, would You mercifully bring life to dead hearts under the preaching of the gospel. Cause that the enemy would not pluck away the seed, but rather that it would grow. Lord, You, above everything today, be magnified. May You be seen as glorious and grand. May our lives be reflective, because You are worthy, be reflective of those who have joyfully submitted to Your lordship and are defying the rule of this world. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.